Lord, thank you that we can come to you at all times, Lord, and that we are invited to pour out our hearts before you, Lord. We are invited to lament, to cry out from the deepest parts of our being, Lord, and we're also invited and commanded to praise you, and sometimes we have to do it all at the same time. And we feel that this week, Lord. We feel the bitter sweetness of life. And so we come to you, Lord. We are really bereft on our own, but you have infinite resources, Lord, to help us through long winters, real long winters and metaphorical long winters, Lord. You have all the resources we need. Thank you, Lord, for community. Thank you for a place to come, Father, where we can gather. Thank you for music, Lord, this great vehicle of truth, Lord, that truth can become more vivid and more and sink deeper in our hearts as we sing together. Lord, thank you for your word that you send forth to heal us and to keep us from destruction, Lord. And thank you for the Spirit, Lord. Thank you for the communion we'll enjoy later, Father, that great reminder and solidifier of what matters most, and that is that you have conquered death. And you have blessed us, not only in this life, but for the life to come. Lord, thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus and all he has done for us. And Lord, we do pray for the Matthews today. Lord, that you'd comfort and bless them. Keep them in your care, Lord. Keep them close to one another. And I pray, Father, that we would truly be a family to them. We would press around them and in all kinds of creative ways to give them support during this time. Lord, we lift up Sharon to you now too, Lord, as she's had a difficult stretch. Lord, thank you so much that she was so vibrant and radiant at Samantha, Stephen Samantha's wedding. Lord, and we ask that you'd return her to health and restore her health. And thank you, Lord, for the grace under pressure that she's shown. And I think of Gordon saying how the staff of the hospital came in to sing to her Saturday morning on her floor. Lord, thank you for her radiance even when she's not well. But we would like her well, Father. So we ask you to heal her and just bless her and Gordon today. Lord, bless Mike down in Haiti. Thank you, Lord, that this dream that's so dear to his heart, that you're making it flourish, Lord. Thank you for Santaj and all the workers, Lord, that Mike is getting closer and closer to, Lord. Please make that place truly a deep river of your grace in the days to come. So just encourage him, we pray. And Lord, I pray that we'd have a great prayer meeting this week, Lord, that we'd really call out to you and we'd be desperate for you to bless our church, to bless our children, to bless our witness, Father, to bless our loved ones. Lord, make us a praying church, we pray. Thank you again that we can meet together now, Lord. We pray that you'd bless us, you'd fortify our hearts, forgive our sins, Lord. All of us, Lord, we're a mess, Father, and you know better than even we do. But we have so much hope because of the Lord Jesus. In him, all things come together. In him, all that is scattered gathers, Lord. And gather our hearts, Lord. Gather our hearts before you, Lord, that we would love you as never before and follow you for all your worth. Lord, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We do have kids' notes that Mark Schmidt prepared today, and we're going to take 3 minutes, and then Danny is going to read from, not from 2 Samuel today, but from Psalm 13. All right.
Thing. Testing. There we go. Should sing a song while I'm up here. Psalm 13. A Psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? I'm sure many of us ask the same question. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you so much for your scripture. Thank you for this day where we can come and worship you and be instructed from your word. Please have your Holy Spirit speak through Bruce. I pray that we would come away with even one thing from this service that will change our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, all scripture is God breathed, and all scripture has profit for us. But when I considered where we're at in 2 Samuel and the next passage, I just knew it wasn't the time to preach that one. And I hope that what we reflect on today will be helpful for all of us, starting with myself. This has been a long, cold winter. You know, I've told you, I really love winter up to Christmas, you know, and you could argue it's not really even started yet. After Christmas, it gets, for me, like hurry up spring kind of thing. That's why there was such joy. I had such joy yesterday, even with the relative warmth. It just felt so good. Even to climb into the 40s seemed like paradise. And recently I've been reflecting on something you've all heard of, or most of you heard of. It's called seasonal affective disorder. The abbreviation for it is really appropriate. SAD. Seasonal affective disorder. And it's said that there's 500,000 people, 500,000 people in this country who are diagnosed with this disorder. But I think everyone has it. At least a little bit of it. Everyone could relate to it. It comes primarily from a prolonged lack of light, lack of sunshine, shorter days, and the cold that keeps us indoors. You get cabin fever, you get a kind of a social isolation and loneliness that actually, and the odd thing is, that precisely when you need more community, you're less apt to seek it. It produces a kind of torpor or sluggishness or despondency of the soul. So you kind of hibernate. You know, that's good for bears, but not for people. And I think if you've been housebound and it's been cold for a long time and there's been very little light, then the normal challenges of life are exacerbated, they're heightened. So, you know, the financial concerns you might have, maybe persistent illnesses, a disappointment, perhaps in relationships, unrequited love, these sort of things are heightened. Hope deferred, we read in Proverbs 13:12, makes the heart sick, makes the heart sad. And so that we begin to know depression. And of course, there's a wide range of depression. There's clinical depression, which is very serious, which needs to be medically treated, which strikes believers as well as unbelievers. But then there's a lot of more common depression that can still prove daunting. And to be depressed is to be pressed down. And you could think of a depression. It's a pit. And we all know something about that. And again, there's all kinds of reasons for it. Persistent illness, problems, sadness, dysfunction in our upbringing. Maybe you watch the evening news too often, you know. Like, I don't think we're, I don't know where the balance between being conversant with us, with what's going on in the world and the sufferings of other places, and versus being overwhelmed because we're only meant to be able to take on so much sorrow at any one given time. I recall one of Woody Allen's movies, I forget which, and he's standing, I think it was in some sort of an art gallery, and there's this huge mural photograph that some of you have seen, a very distressing photograph. I believe it was in Vietnam, of a man kneeling down, someone's about to execute him. Some of you recall that photograph, it was famous. And he's standing in front of this huge picture, and he's saying, I just don't know why I'm so depressed, you know, and with a classic Woody Allen angst. I mean, no one can do insecurity and pathological distress like he can on the screen. Yeah, the world is a disorienting place. And you know, when our emotions are sufficiently battered, it can sometimes be more formidable, more distressing, more dangerous to our faith than if some brilliant atheist would marshal arguments, rational arguments against us. So we have to be prepared, because when we are depressed, we're composite beings. So, you know, if you hit your thumb with a hammer, your whole self gets messed up for a while. And when you're depressed, it's a spiritual malady as well. You could see it with Elijah, the great prophet, you know, who was so, the Lord used him in mighty ways against hundreds of pagan prophets. But then when Jezebel, this woman, threatened him, he was so fatigued, he was so weary, he was so vulnerable that he fled to a quiet place and wished to die. Or John the Baptist, right? The greatest, Jesus said he's the greatest man born of women. Amazing, courageous man. But he was put in prison and languishing in prison, and there was probably no light in there. And it was cold and dank. And over time, his faith began to erode. He was fearful. He was anxious. And he began to wonder, is Jesus really the Messiah? And he sent some of his messengers to Jesus. And of course, Jesus said, oh, the blind can see, the lame walk, the gospel is being preached. Hang on, John. I'll be with you in that dungeon. Don't give up. And that rallied John's heart. But then we also see David in the Psalms. Not only David. David wrote half the Psalms, but preeminently David in the Psalms. In the Psalms, which are prayers, which are songs, we see the full range of human emotions. John Calvin said, all the griefs, sorrows, fears, misgivings, hopes, cares, anxieties, in short, all the disquieting emotions with which the mind of men are wont to be agitated, the Holy Spirit has here pictured. Any emotion you could possibly feel is represented in one or another of the Psalms. So a pit or a depression is actually the place where many of the Psalms begin. Psalm 69, David says, I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. And in at least one psalm, a depression is where it ends. Psalm 88, where we read, darkness is my closest friend. Scripture is true to the life we know. True prayer then begins where we're at, not where we think we ought to be at, but where we're at. And we're often in a pit. So the Psalms truly describe, truly give voice. If you're to read through the Psalms, they give us language to describe the manifold emotions that crowd our hearts as we pass through life, which include difficult emotions. But they're also, not only do they give voice to our difficulties, but they also help us to pass through and out of our difficulties. And I hope that'll be clear this morning. For instance, Psalm 107:20, He sent forth His word and healed them, and saved them from destruction. Or Psalm 40, verse 2, He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. But let's just consider for a little bit what's called the Psalms of Lament, Psalms of Difficulty. A lament is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow, of disorientation, and there is plenty of room for lament in a biblical worldview. If you really are settled in the Scripture, and the Scripture is increasingly settled in you, you will not be a person given to denial. As sparks fly upward, so is man born to trouble. Job 5:7. The Apostle Paul says that while we wait for the new heaven and the new earth, we groan within ourselves. Now, there is all kinds of rejoicing in Scripture too. Life is complex. So that even in a week of such sorrow, that we all had moments of laughter and levity and joy as well. But there is sorrow in this world. I don't need to tell you that. And the Bible gives full range and permission for us to lament. One might even say to assault God with the way that we're feeling. For instance, Job, who God said was the most righteous man on earth, doesn't mean he was perfect, but he had good instincts. His instincts were not necessarily bad when he said, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. Remember, he lost so much. His circumstances were so dire, so difficult. And he called out to God. And David, though very blessed in profound ways, though he knew much joy throughout his life, he was no stranger to sorrow. And this psalm, this brief psalm that is divided into three sections. In the first, verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. It's pretty clean, the division. The emotions are not very clean, but the division is helpful. And the first one, or the two, first two verses are a lament. In the first two verses of Psalm 13, David laments four times over, and he asks God the question, why? How long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul? Or that could be translated, wrestle with my thoughts. And every day have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy be exalted or triumph over me? See, David is a man after God's own heart, but he often asks these kinds of difficult questions, really rhetorical questions. At this point, David is just effusing. He's not necessarily even going for an answer here. He's just crying out the trouble of his heart, assaulting God, you could say. He does this also in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Or in Psalm 42 and 45, in those two psalms, David asks the question, why, in a passionate lament, 10 times. He says, why are you so cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? So Psalm 13 begins with the blues. God seems indifferent to David's prolonged plight. Thus he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? David is confused and tormented. The phrase, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? I could identify with that. You ever had that? That internal battle of struggle within? And he's melancholic. He's sad. How long must I have sorrow in my heart all the day? So gifted as David is, he has no resources in such a pit. He has no resources in and of himself to cope with it. Thus he'll say, I'm going to pull in pieces of other Davidic psalms that augment what's said so well in Psalm 13. Psalm 69, David says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. You know, back 40 or 50 years ago, the poet W.H. Auden said that a good poem is the clear expression of mixed emotions. In a poem, there's the clear expression of mixed emotions. Well, the Psalms are a kind of poetry, and we see this very clear expression of mixed emotions going on. But the good thing here is that David brings all of them before the Lord. This is key. You know, it says, God says in Hosea 7:14, He speaks of those who wail upon their beds, but never cry out to Him. So David wails upon his bed, but he brings that wailing to the Lord. He's always turning and returning to the Lord. All three movements in this psalm, these three segments, all of them surround the great name of God, Yahweh. That name, that great covenant name of our Lord, the name that means I am the eternal now. I am the one that is always present to help you. So when David is lamenting, first segment, when David is praying in a more earnest, coherent way, second segment, and then when David is rejoicing, all three of those movements revolve around Yahweh, around God. So the second thing is he calls out, second movement, verses 3 and 4, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. The language of prayer is often forged in the crucible of suffering and trouble, in the place of disorientation. If it was late at night on a cold night and you were lost in a dark wood, you would start calling out for help. And if you realized that there was no human beings around to help you, you would start calling out to God in a hurry. We would all get very religious. You know, the Polish novelist Isaac Singer, he said, I only pray when I'm in trouble, but I'm in trouble all the time, so I pray a lot. You know, that's part of what praying without ceasing is, you know. For some of us, it's necessary to pray a lot because we're always in trouble. But David is now getting more coherent, more focused. The assault is getting a little bit cleaner and more focused. He says, consider my plight. Answer me. Light up my eyes. Lord, don't go back on who you are. You are my covenant God. You've got to be there for me. I need your help. And David laments. David's lamented. Now he settles into more earnest prayer and he is beginning now. The sun is rising. He is beginning now to get reoriented. And the last two verses then are a complete reversal, a robust affirmation of God's goodness. When David says, verse 5 and 6, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And elsewhere David says, trust God at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him. For our God is our refuge. But the thing you got to note here, though, or that I noted in this short psalm, is the psalm doesn't indicate any reversal in fortune. Like David's really messed up in the beginning, he's real troubled. Then he begs God to help him, and all of a sudden he's praising God in a really profound and joyful way. We don't know what, if anything, has transpired between the second segment and the third segment. There's no evidence of it. And that's why I kind of slipped in. You'd see it in the notes. There's three segments, but the sort of the elephant at the table in this psalm, I think, is another important thing. It's important to lament. It's important to pray or call out to God. But then it's important to wait on the Lord, to wait on the Lord. Waiting is implied in this psalm. Waiting breathes in all the cracks of this psalm, and waiting, biblical waiting, which is not some empty whatever, put up the white flag, go make yourself a ham sandwich. No, the biblical waiting is robust and earnest and awake. And it should fill all the spaces of our lives. Waiting is an essential Christian verb. Be still and know that I am God. And in 1930, T.S. Eliot wrote a poem, just five lines, or it's a part of a longer poem. He said, teach us, it's really a prayer, teach us to care and not to care. I'm not going to camp on that, but I'm going to be thinking about that for a while. I need the Lord to teach me to care about what matters and not to care about what doesn't. I spend a lot of my waking life and probably my sleeping life caring about things I ought not to. There's things we ought to be careless about and other things we ought to care for, but teach us to care and not to care. Teach us to sit still even among these rocks. And the idea is the rocks is not a good place to be, right? Teach us to sit still even among these rocks. Our peace is in your will even among these rocks. And there's an amazing passage in Scripture. There's many, but there's one place that so nails the beauty of waiting on the Lord. And that's Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 27. God says, why do you say, O Jacob? He's speaking to his people. He's speaking to us today because the Spirit is alive and active. Why do you say, O Christ the King, and complain, Christ the King, my way is hidden from the Lord. My case is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He is Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope, or you could say those who wait in the Lord, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Because of something they did? No. Because of the great God who responds to his people who look to him. David waits on the Lord. He anticipates his grace. And you know, so much joy in life is anticipatory. You ever notice that? Like when you're in school, the thought of the weekend, Friday could almost be better than the weekend because the hope for it. You know how that goes? We know that the Lord will bless us. So even though we're still in the pit, we're looking to him, and there is an anticipatory sense of God's grace that always precedes our efforts and that is around every corner. So we're looking for it like we're looking for spring. And it brings us to the great denouement, the end. I wish Jim was here to have heard me say that. Denouement or whatever, right? The ending. Verses 5 and 6. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David is presumably still in the pit, but he's straining, he's looking, he sees light at the end of the tunnel, he sees light up above him. In Psalm 27, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So even in the pit, The virtues of the Son, the virtues of the Son of God are beginning to reach and warm and thaw his troubled heart. Fix your eyes today on Jesus. Think of him, our Creator, who entered the muck and mire of this creation. Jesus identified himself as the light. John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. Zechariah, when he spoke of Jesus' advent, when he spoke of his arrival, just beautiful language. He spoke of the rising sun who will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's what you need. That's what we need in our pits. We need the Lord Jesus to shine on us. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is not indifferent to our struggles. Remember, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is sympathetic with all the pits, all the depressions that we pass through. Our Lord Jesus passed through as well. He doesn't know grief theoretically as he knows everything because he's omniscient. He knows it from the inside out. And on the cross, Jesus entered a pit. He entered a depression that we will never, thank God, we will never have to fathom in this life. He willingly entered the darkness for us. On the cross, he did for us everything that we could not do for ourselves. And he literally entered the darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. We read in Matthew 27:45, the world, at least around Jerusalem, went dark. At noon, the world went dark when Jesus died. Total isolation, total abandonment. So when we read in this Psalm, Psalm 13, David begins with lament. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And then in Psalm 22, even more specifically, David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words Jesus borrows on the cross to describe the pit, the darkness he is in. Jesus was crushed by the weight of our sin, though he never participated in our sin. He was crushed by it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You know, in Psalm 130, we read this, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness of sins. Why? Because God himself, Jesus, died in our place. So what do then? We sing the gospel. We sing the gospel. Sing the gospel to yourself. Sing the gospel to one another. There are so many references all throughout the Psalms, all throughout Scripture about the importance of singing. And what happens when we sing God's praises? You know, there's a very great preacher who died in 1981. You could still go online and hear all his sermons, boatloads of them. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said, he wrote a book, actually it was put into a book called Spiritual Depression. He said, one of our greatest problems is that we allow our emotions to rise up and speak to us. And so we listen to our emotions telling us how there's no hope, how we're never going to get out of the pit and such. And we never allow the truth of the gospel. We never preach back to our emotions. We never tell our emotions where to get off. We don't speak God's truth back to the non-truth that is so threatening our well-being. And when we sing together, there is a sense, a very real sense, in which that's precisely what we're doing corporately. We're gathering to remind ourselves of the gospel. And when the title of the sermon is Chasing Winter's Discontent, I don't mean like following after it, like chasing it away. And there's a sense in which that happens most particularly when we sing. You know, I read this week about, I read to my family, a few that were there, from a very interesting book called Mudhouse Sabbath. And in that book, it talks about, this is a woman, Lauren Winner, who is a believer, but she spent some of her formative years as an Orthodox Jew. And so she looks to some of the practices, some of the habits that she knew in that experience, and she borrows them or she brings them back into our experience and recommends them to us. And I read the one on mourning. Of course, I'm thinking of the Matthew family and so forth. And she said that in Orthodox Judaism, when someone has, when someone has died, the very close next of kin, there's a very precise way that they are to observe the mourning. And I think there's some special things in the first week, but for a year thereafter, those close of kin are to say a prayer twice a day for a whole year, but they are not allowed to say it alone. They're not allowed to go in their closet and just kind of weep in their cups and say it. They have to go to a synagogue, and it only counts if there's at least 10 people. They have to have 9 other people say it with them twice a day. And the curious thing about it is that the prayer, I don't have it here, but the prayer is all a praise magnifying God. It appears to have nothing to do with the mourner or with mourning. But they're essentially saying it doesn't matter where you're at, your internal thermostat, your emotions. Go find a group of like-minded people and say praise to God or sing praise to God. And in some ways, irrespective of how you feel. But the fact is that over time, the thawing begins to happen because the more you recognize the greatness of God, the more it trickles down and brings order into the disorder of your heart, so that you can see a man like Job who went through unbelievable sadness and loss, saying, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So he's able to mourn and rejoice all at the same time because he understands the greatness of God. Sing the gospel to yourself. You know, I don't have it here now, but William Cooper, you know, this great preacher, great hymn writer, great poet, who he lived in the 1700s and went through, I've mentioned this before, he went through a long winter of depression. And he really, you know where he passed out of it? In heaven when he died. His life was a mix, but the last few years of his life he was really despondent. And his best friend was John Newton, who had been a slave trader, miraculously converted. They wrote hymns together. They wrote amazing hymns together. And when William Cooper was so debilitated that he really couldn't function, John Newton, long before we knew about a lot of the way our minds work and don't work and chemical issues, he knew that the Lord's hand was on the life of his friend, dark as his life had become. And he invited him into his home for 7 years. But William Cooper says that when you sing God's praises, often the Lord rises in your heart with healing in his wings. We need to worship the Lord, and you say, "I don't feel like it," all the more you need to. "I don't want to go to church. I don't want to see people. I feel like I'm such a mess. I feel like I'm..." As people tell me that, in my mind, they are making the greatest case for community I've ever heard. You're despondent? You feel like a sinner? Guess what? We are the community of the messed up. Why do you think we celebrate communion? Because we got it together? We're all scrubbed clean? We're all righteous? There's so many bad people out there, but we go and take communion. No. We're blessed to know how much we need help, know how much we need redeeming, That so we rejoice in it together. Let worship increasingly become sovereign amid or even over all your circumstances. The blues, I like blues, but the blues are usually kind of a solo act. You know, the blues are maybe like the lament. Get past the blues. You need harmony. You need other people. You need to be convivial. You need to come alive within the fellowship of other people. Great, another great hymn writer, Charles Wesley, 1739, he wrote this, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." He understands the beauty of redemption. My voice is not enough. I need friends. I need allies. This is the best reason for missions, by the way. Missions exist because worship doesn't all over the world. We need allies to praise a God who's so worthy. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life in health and peace. Now there's all kinds of lesser but still very helpful strategies to cope with depression. You know a lot of them. Different means of grace. Our Lord is much more down to earth than we are. For instance, with Elijah, He didn't send him to extra Bible studies when he was so despondent that he felt like he couldn't even live another day. He had him sleep. Then He woke him up and ravens brought him a meal. Could you imagine? And then he said, "Now you got to memorize Leviticus." No, He said, "Sleep some more." All right. And then He brought him more food. God knows how we're made. If you're depressed, you may need a good nap. I remember Gordon saying he has trouble sleeping, that sometimes when he has a real good sleep, it's as if the world has gone from black and white to color in the morning. Some of us need a good meal or sleep. Some of us need to laugh more. We probably all do. We need to be a lot more sober and a lot more jovial, all at the same time. But I'll tell you, the celebration of the gospel, the alien righteousness that has been freely given to us in Christ, that is the core. That's more important than how I feel. That's more important than anything. I read a line from a poem, "Winter o'er and sins forgiven." I love that. It goes together. The winter of our discontent, sad, seasonal affective disorder, being in a pit. Understand forgiveness. Understand the fact that our sins are covered. It's as if they're white as snow. Winter o'er and sins forgiven. Grasp the gospel. On the cross, Jesus carried our sins for us. Unbelievable exchange. He took our sins and He gives us His righteousness. He is our righteousness. C.S. Lewis wrote a book. He wrote a great book about grief. It's rough after his wife passed away. But he wrote another book, more theoretical, called The Problem of Pain. And he says this in the introduction. He says, when pain is to be born, you can't get around it, right? When pain is to be born, a little courage helps more than much knowledge. A little human sympathy more than much courage. See, these are all these lesser things that we need. We need courage. We need companionship. But he said, but the least tincture of the love of God more than them all. So when pain is to be born, suck it up, have courage. Find some friends. But if you even begin to understand the least tincture of the love of God, love so great that He would send His only Son to enter into absolute darkness, to descend into a pit, into depths we can only imagine, and then to rise out of it. You talk about light. When Jesus first rose, His very clothes shone. And now in heaven, they don't, up in heaven right now, they don't need the sun, they don't need the moon, they don't need lights, because Jesus, the Lamb of God who died for our sins, is the Lamb. He is, the sun is the sun. When we get to heaven, there will be no seasonal affective disorder, because the sun will be kicking forever and ever and ever, warming our hearts, bringing gladness to us, photosynthesis everywhere, things growing, things flourishing. Think of the best possible day of your life here and multiply it by 1,000. And don't make it ephemeral, because it will be a new heaven, a new earth. It'll be all the things you've tasted in part blown out exponentially because of the Son and what He's done for us. So lament as you're able. Feel free to lament, but then go to the Lord. Remember, all your lamenting is still going around the Lord. Lord, I don't believe, I'm struggling, but like that man said in Mark 9, Lord, I believe, but I don't believe. Help me. And Jesus helped him. Lament as you're able. Then pray to the Lord as able as you can. And then reflect, preach the gospel to yourself. Remember, we sang it, forget not His benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Remember His benefits, how He's redeemed you from your sins, and do it with other people. Do it in community, and the Lord will bless you. He will help you. There'll still be, there's potholes. There's more potholes in our journey than there is on, what's that highway? Route 9, 1 and 9. Don't go there right now. There's potholes in life, but the Lord will get us through it all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us language that can help us articulate the way we feel, but then language that can help bring us to a better place. Thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, Lord. And we are so much like Peter. We see all the waves around us. We're overwhelmed with anxiety, when all we need to do is look to Jesus. And the waves may stay there, but the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, will get us through. Thank you for what He has done for us on the cross. We celebrate now. We will remember these benefits now, which are so great. The redemption of our sins, winter o'er and sins forgiven. The sun shining on us in spite of ourselves. A righteousness not our own given to us, so we can stand safe before you, loved by you fully. Lord, this is a great gift. The Lord Jesus, the unspeakable gift. Help us now, Lord, to understand the gospel a little bit better. I pray that through song, through remembrance, through this meal, our hearts would be instructed in the gospel. We pray. Amen.